If you have Bibles, we'd be in 1 Peter today. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to begin, I believe, a new series. 1 Peter. 1 Peter is an amazing book. Applicable. It's very wonderful. So here's the deal. One of the things that I think about a lot is that I've been thinking about is we're 2 weeks past the Easter celebration. This is the second Sunday after Easter. And one of the things that occurred to me this year that's never occurred to me before is how scary for the disciples Easter must have been. Because it's framed in my mind as a celebration. But if you were, and it is, but if you were an apostle, if you were a disciple, someone following Jesus, Easter must have been terrifying because you have no idea what's going on. Because someone just showed up and told you, hey, that guy you were following, he rose from the dead. And you have to respond with, nuh-uh. Right? Like, you have to. That has to have been their response. That's not possible. And then more and more evidence begins to pour in. And then one day you're walking down the road and he appears to you and begins to teach you, and you don't even recognize him. And then all of a sudden you do recognize him when you're breaking bread with him, and you're blown away, and you know that Jesus is risen from the dead. That has to be the most disorienting thing that's ever happened to you. Because how can that be? I mean, you're not stupid. You know that people don't come back from the dead. But he did. And then he starts showing up places, talking to people, eating fish with them and stuff. I honestly think I would have been like, I know I would have been, hey man, can we stop for a second and talk about the fact that you were dead and now you're not? I would have had to have conversations like that. Like, how is this possible? What is going on? How could this be true? The world doesn't work this way, but yet here you are having dinner with me. How is this a thing that can happen? And then I would quickly move to, well, what does this mean? Like, what does this mean that you were dead and now you're not? What does it mean for you? What does it mean for the world? What does it mean for me? Like, what do I do now that you're not dead anymore? As a matter of fact, the disciples very quickly begin to ask that question. In Acts chapter 1, right before Jesus ascends into heaven, they ask that question. They say this. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? So he's risen from the dead. So surely this dude can do anything. So surely what he's about to do is restore Israel, to kick Rome out and restore Israel as the reigning place, the shining light that all the other kingdoms will flow to. Surely that's what's going to happen now if the guy rose from the dead. And they ask that. So what's going to happen now? Are you going to establish the kingdom? Are we going to have a place in that? What do we do? Hey, Jesus, what's the next step? And they begin to wonder what life looks like now that they have committed themselves to following someone who was once dead and now is no longer. The one who comes and has confirmed that he is who he said he is, that he is the actual Son of God, that he is of the same substance as the Father, that he was there at the beginning and he's always been and always will be. How do we live our lives now? Because of this being true. And I think 1 Peter does an excellent job of answering this question of identity. Like, how do we live in a world where I still see Roman soldiers, but you're alive? How do I live in a world where there's still brokenness and there's still all kinds of things that shouldn't be, but you're alive? And I think 1 Peter does a great job of driving us into identity. The way that he opens it up. 1 Peter is about suffering and navigating life in a broken world, based on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. But even the way that he opens this letter, this whole letter is just this about the church being an outpost of hope. The way that he opens this letter shows us that the Christianity that he understands, following Jesus the way he understands, is way less individualistic than I tend to make it. Because my Christian life tends to be just about like, well, I need to do better today. I've made bad decisions yesterday, so today I want to make better decisions. Yesterday, I wore normal shoes. Today, I wear Jordans. Right? You make bad decisions on some days and good days on others. And that's why I tend to think of it. But Peter has this kind of view of Christianity as these places in the world where God's hope that Jesus did rise from the dead is going forward in the midst of Roman soldiers and death and sadness. He sees it as having a sociological effect. And the way that he opens this letter to these people that are suffering is tremendous. So I'm going to read it to you. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. We're going to stop right there. Now, this is not the pace at which we're going to take the whole text, the whole book. But I just want to stop here and just for a little bit today and just talk about what Peter is doing. The things that he says in the introduction have to do with who you and I are, have to do with identity. And identity is a huge thing. There was a fighter. Her name was Ronda Rousey. She was tremendous. At one time, multiple publications, including ESPN, called her the most dominant athlete in the world. She wrecked everybody. She started out at 14 years old, qualifying for the Olympics in judo. Won medals, the only woman ever to win a judo world Olympic medal. And then she transitions into making dollars in the MMA, which if you don't know what that is, you're good. It's where these people get in this thing. Like, good for you. That's better. I wish I didn't. But anyway, you get in this ring, right? And it's not square. It's like stop sign shaped, octagonal. And so you get in there and you just beat each other in the head till one of you stops. And so it's this fighting thing. So she transitions to this. She immediately becomes 14-0. Like her and like boxers are getting in like Twitter wars about who's the greatest. And she's like taking shots at a great boxer saying, I make more per second than you do in the whole fight. Like she is that dominant. 14-0. Most of them did not make it out of the first round. She was that dominant. Then in 2013, she gets beat bad. I mean bad. And what was interesting is there's an interview after this. She was on the Ellen DeGeneres show, and there's an interview with her, Ellen asked her, she goes, what were you thinking in that moment? And she burst into tears and says, I'll tell you, I was laying there on the gurney, and the only thing I could think of is, what am I now? She goes, I thought I might as well kill myself. Because if I'm not this, then who am I? Oh, so heartbreaking. Her identity was so wrapped up in that. But then she said this terrible thing. She said, then I looked up and I saw my boyfriend or husband, I don't know if they were married or not, but she said, I saw him and I thought, you know what? I need to be here for him. And I need to have a family with him, so I need to live. And I thought, you just exchanged one God for another in that moment. Boxing or fighting gave me meaning, and now this does. A few years ago, Jordan's 50th birthday, they interviewed him. And this great article, it was so heartbreaking. Jordan said this line. He said, I would give anything, literally anything, to play basketball again. He's 50-year-old. He said, I'm used to living a certain way. I'm used to being treated a certain way. He would walk into the room and he'd be the most important person in the room. And all of that is gone. And he says, I'd do anything, give up anything, just to be able to play basketball again. Because his identity was so wrapped up, not in brand name, not in any things, but in who he was on the basketball court. How do we understand identity? This thing that drives us, where our treasure is, where our heart is also. How do we understand these things and navigate this world we're supposed to live in with a healthy identity about who we are? Notice the first thing that Peter says about this. It's super interesting. Peter says this. He says, to those, first of all, look who's writing it. It's Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So apostles had a special authority. They were recognized as having known Jesus, walked with Jesus, been taught by Jesus. So they had a special authority. So Peter is writing to them under the authority of apostle. Even the early church fathers would say things like, hey, listen, I'm writing to you, but not as an apostle. They recognize that the apostles had a special authority. So the apostle Peter is writing to these people that are in kind of exile, are kind of not near where he is. He's been doing ministry primarily in Jerusalem. So he's writing to people in another town, people he may or may not have ever even met or heard of. But he's writing this letter to them under the authority of apostle. And it's so amazing because he begins to write this masterful letter. And the ministry he had is so amazing when you look back at the life that he lived in the Gospels. Like he was constantly saying the wrong thing. He was constantly misunderstanding. At one point, Jesus says to the guy who wrote this article, get thee behind me, Satan. Because of what Peter was saying. He just didn't get it most of the time. And now this guy finally gets it. Jesus has changed his life. The Holy Spirit has got a hold of him, and he finally gets it, and he writes this letter with apostolic authority to these people that he's heartbroken for. And he says this. Look at who he writes it to. To those who are elect exiles in the dispersion. So let's start with this. First of all, what he says to you guys, hey, listen, you guys need to know this. You guys who are in this area of Asia Minor, right? This kind of scattered rural area. You guys that are living there, you need to know this first about yourself. You need to know, or he calls them this, one of the things about your identity is this, that you are elect exiles. That's who you are. That's your identity. Let's break this down. So exiles is a good word. It's not a bad word. It's not a mistranslation at all. But I prefer the word sojourner here. And some translations use that word. You are elect sojourners. A sojourner is someone who travels into an area for a time, is going to be there for a while. They're going to live there and work there for a while. But everybody knows they're not permanent. They're sojourners. We travel to an area, maybe because of famine or whatever, for some reason, war, pestilence, whatever. You leave an area, you go live in another area, you work next to people who live there, you learn the language, you speak to the language, you know them, you go to the events that they go to, you know about the culture, you were in the culture, but everybody knows you're somehow different. Your clothes are a little funny or something. You don't have the same sense of humor. You go to different parties. You're different. So these sojourners were going and living in a different world. Now, there's great debate about what he means, this Peter means, calling them sojourners. Here's what I believe he means. Are they people that were scattered out there? Or is he just writing to Christians that were from there, that were converted, and are now having struggles? Which one is it? Is it people that were sent there, and so they're literal sojourners? Literally people that have been exiled? Or are they people that were there that he calls elect exiles for some other reason? And I think it's a combination of both, but I think the primary emphasis of what he's talking about is that they are elect exiles because they live in this world. You're sojourners in this world because this is not your home. This is not, the world's not supposed to be like it is. And this isn't just some, hey, we're passing through on our way to heaven kind of bumper sticker kind of faith. No, he is saying that because of what Jesus Christ has done, because he died and rose from the dead, because he is alive, even though you still see Roman soldiers everywhere, you are exiles because you now have been changed and born into a whole new citizenship. That's how different you are, he says. Now, when you're around the people that are your home, the people that you grew up with, the people that you know, the culture that shaped you, the culture that has given you everything, that has given you your priorities and your values, now all of a sudden, you're just a guest here. Because your customs aren't exactly like theirs anymore. Things that you want aren't like the things that they want anymore. The parties that you throw are different than the parties that they throw. You understand things differently than they do. You see suffering in a different way they do. You see success in a different way than they do. You pursue these things differently. Your culture is now so different that you're an exile in your homeland. You're a sojourner, a visitor here. And I think that's what Peter's talking about. That is who you are. You are God's chosen. And he begins to use all this kind of very old language, Old Testament language, but this very old language that applies to Israel. He says, you are the elect. You are the elect exiles. So you are the people that God has chosen and set apart for himself. And this is language used a lot in the Old Testament, or used specifically of the nation of Israel. So, for example, in Deuteronomy, he says this. He says, he executes just... No, other Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 7. Sorry. For you are a people holy to the Lord, your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out of the mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He is borrowing language for a modern day person that applied long time ago to the nation of Israel when God grabbed them and brought them out of Egypt and says, listen, you are the people that I've chosen to begin to redeem the world through. And he takes that language and applies it to them. Same with the word diaspora. That means a scattering. He goes, you're victims of the scattering. That was a word that meant a lot to the nation of Israel, a lot to Jewish people, because they were scattered all over the place. They were scattered when Babylon, when Assyria came. That was a thing. It referred to the diaspora with all these people. And he uses that to refer to these new believers. And he uses other language too that's so complicated and so rich. When referring to these new believers, he brings forward all of these promises and commitments. He brings forward all of these things that God has done, and he applies it to the believer now and says, listen, you are a part of the people of God, set apart by him, for him. You are the chosen ones. And you are living in a world where it's not your home. I mean, right? Like, it's not. Like, if home is the place where I am comfortable, if home is the place where everything fits me, if home is the place that I am most deeply satisfied, if that's what home is supposed to be, and I've been to a place. You've ever been to a really nice hotel or a really nice spa that's way nicer than your house, but you're still ready to go home? Because it's yours. It's your place. If this is not our home, it can't be our home. Right? We keep losing people we love. Death still reigns here. This is not my home. It's not what my home is supposed to be like. I wouldn't set things up this way. There's injustice and brokenness in the world. There's sorrow and deep sadness. This can't be my home. And he says, nope, it's not your home. You were elect sojourners. You were elect travelers here because you have been changed by who Jesus is. And he says, you need to know this. You're a temporary traveler in a foreign land that is different than you. And he says this. He says, you are chosen. And he used all that Old Testament language to bring that forward. And then he begins to tell you who you are. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. Basically, that means this. God set you apart before time and space began. Before he made minutes and seconds, he set you apart and loved you. Here's why that's such a big deal. Here's why that is such a huge gift to know. Because there are times when I struggle and I doubt, and you know what? If me living the Christian life depended on me, I'd fail every single day. I can't hang on. I need to know that something's stronger than me. I need to know that God is hanging on to me. And to know that he, from the beginning of time, knew that he was going to work in my life to make me his own. Oh my goodness. That is the greatest comfort. That is the greatest assurance that no matter what is happening, no matter what the trials and tribulations that these guys are facing or that you and I are facing, to know that God has made us his. Well, there's just assurance that can never be taken away. That can never be changed. And he says, listen, according to the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification of the Spirit. So the Spirit comes. God said it's going to happen. The Spirit comes and begins to work in our hearts and it begins to change us, to set us apart. So here's the thing. The word sanctification here, it means a thing, right? There's a technical term that means, we think about sanctification as this, typically in the church. So sanctification is once you have been declared righteous, that's justification. God says yes, because of your faith in Jesus Christ, because you have decided to give your life to Jesus and to follow him, because you have heard and you've repented and believed, because you've done these things, you are now declared righteous before God. Right? That's your status. And then sanctification. The Holy Spirit begins to work in our hearts to shape us and mold us to be more like Jesus. That's one sense of sanctification, and it's true. There's another sense of a sanctification, which is this. Set apart. I'm going to take a thing, it's a normal thing, and I'm going to sanctify it. I'm going to set it apart, and now it's only for special uses. Like my mom's guest towels growing up. Just towels. But they were sanctified. They were set apart for use by people who never came. Woe be to you if you used sanctified towels. So it's a thing that was set apart for use, a special use, right? A thing that was set apart for a dedicated service. And he says, that is what is happening. God decided this thing. The Holy Spirit is working in your life to make this true and make it real in you. He's setting you apart and shaping you. That's what's happening. That's who you are. You are the ones who God has said, you are mine. You are the ones who God is working in your life to set you apart, who has set you apart and is shaping you and molding you to be more like Jesus. That's what's going on. That's who you are in this world, if you're wanting to know. And then he says this. This is huge. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of his blood. Okay. Who, again, he's drawing this image, this Old Testament image, this language from Exodus, where Moses, the people of God, the descendants of this man named Abraham, have been in slavery in Egypt. And Moses has come and he's led them out of slavery. God has brought them out of slavery, and they're at Mount Sinai, and they've set up these things. And Moses goes before them and says, here's what God has said. I am the Lord your God. You will worship me and me only. You will do what I've commanded, and I will bless you. Will you do this? And all the people say, yes, we will do this. And Moses takes a sacrifice, and he takes the blood, and he throws it on the altar. And he takes the other half of the blood, and he throws it on the people. This image of the sprinkling of blood, the purchase of blood. It says, that's who you are. He draws this image forward and says, that is what's happening in your life. Because of the obedience of Jesus Christ, you have been sanctified. You have been set apart. Because of his obedience, you have been cleaned. That's who you are in this world. People who live that way according to those things. Now, here's the deal. I need to stop and talk about that for a minute. Because it's not a very popular understanding these days. It sounds archaic. It sounds horrific. So I heard a Christian author say that it's horrific. And you know what? There is blood spill. But let me ask you this. Here's why I think that they're wrong about it not being true, about it not being beautiful. They're wrong about it because it is beautiful. And here's why. So imagine this. You have a good relationship with someone, a spouse or a friend, and you wrong this person, right? You offend them. Let's say it's a minor offense. You say a thing without thinking it through, and you offend them mildly. What do you do? What do you do? It hurts their feelings, so what do? They kind of don't talk to you for a minute, right? They're thinking about it, they're processing. Or they come back at you hard, right? And it escalates fast. But hopefully, there's this distance created between you because you've been wrong. You've wronged this person. And this person has to do what? The person that's done the wrong has to go to them and say, you know what? I'm sorry. Hard thing to do. Hard lesson to learn. That there's great benefit in coming and apologizing and confessing. If the offense is greater, if you've done something more, sometimes words aren't enough. Sometimes you have to show acts. You have to go back and you have to go, you know what? Here's the deal. I've wronged you so deeply that I have to now demonstrate to you my trust and my love for you. And I have to come back, I have to do more. And sometimes it requires more of us to regain that relationship than just words could ever cover. What if the offense is treason? Like, how big is the penalty if the offense is treason? If you walked into your friend's house and said, you know what? This stuff is now all mine. I'm going to take your stuff and I'm going to use it however I want to use it, and I'm going to throw you out because I'm sick and tired of the way you do things. What if it was like that? What if it was the king's house you walked into and said, everything here is mine, and you try to take it over? What's the appropriate punishment for that? The Bible's very clear what it is. The appropriate punishment for treason is death. And that's what you and I are guilty from. I'm going to say a thing, and I hope you hear it the right way. Jesus did not die on a cross because you lost your temper in traffic this week. He wasn't nailed to the cross because you lost your temper in traffic. He wasn't nailed to the cross because you looked at porn again. He wasn't nailed to the cross because you were short with your child. Jesus was nailed to the cross and died for us, and the wrath of God was poured out on him because you and I are treacherous. And we said, God, we do not care what you say. We do not care what you do. We are going to live our lives and run this world how we think it ought to be run. The yelling and the being short at traffic, the fussing at people and not doing, those are just symptoms of the fact that you and I don't want to do what God says. You and I are treasonous. And the penalty for that is death. See, the atonement, this gift of God, where he dies in our place, the spilled blood. The good news is God, not that God doesn't require a sacrifice. The good news is that he provided it. That when it said this is the price that has to be paid, he came and paid it for him. What God's holiness demanded, his mercy provided in Jesus Christ. This is who you are in the world. So when we become too comfortable in this world, when this world feels like our home, when we begin to long too much and be too deeply satisfied with the things of this world, that is a red flag. We're supposed to be sojourners here. We value different things. We want different things. We spend our money differently. We treat people differently. We think about everything differently. It doesn't mean that we don't spend time. It doesn't mean that we don't work in this world. It doesn't mean that we don't live in this world. It means that we don't want the same things they want, though. Their approval, their riches and wealth. Because Jesus is alive, even though I see Roman soldiers, I know that he rules and reigns. Even though I see brokenness and death in this world, I know that there's one that's defeated it. So of course I live differently. Of course I use my time differently. Of course I use all these things differently. Because this is not my home. I had the chance a while back to travel to East Asia. I was in the Sichuan province of China. Had to go for a couple weeks. But first of all, let me say this. Have you ever met that person who like can no longer eat Italian food because they've been to Italy? Those people are the worst. They're like, hey man, let's go grab some Italian. I'm like, oh, I haven't been able to eat since I was in Florence. Hey, you know what? Shut up. And move back to Florence. We don't want you here anymore. But I was in China, and let me tell you this about the food there. This is not good. This is not good at all. This is very, very bad. Because we have American palates, right? We have American palates. And you go there, and seriously, the first day I got there, they were like, hey man, we got to run. And I was like, cool, I'm here to help out however I can. And so I was all eager to help out. So they're like, we left you some food. It was Chinese food, but they just call it food. So they left some food on the table, and I said, cool. And so I begin to eat it. And no lie, my face starts to go numb. Like, it sounds like an exaggeration, but like my face is going numb. I'm like, what is going on? And so like they come back, and I'm like, and I eat a little bit more, and every now and then it would just happen again. I would feel this tingling that was slowly, and I go, hey, guys, how come half my face is numb? And they're like, oh, you didn't eat those little beans in there, did you? And I went, yeah. And they were like, oh, you shouldn't have eaten those. They make your face go numb. I'm like, I said, no, that's what I said. Why would you not tell somebody that? Started off bad with my food in there. So as you travel around, here's the weird thing that happened. If you are eating good food, you are experiencing the culture, it's amazing. I'm in the back places of, like, seriously, like, people would never, I don't know, man, like, people would come out just because we were there. Like, I had never seen someone with a beard like this or whatever, and they would just come out. It was amazing. And we got to meet a ton of people, do a lot of great things, but after a little while, like, I just wanted a taste of home. And so when I was in a big city, I came across a Burger King. And here's the thing, I think I'm fancy. I would never eat, and I'm not, but I think I am. I think I'm fancy. And so I would never, like, eat at a Burger King here. Oh my gosh, it was the best thing. It was so good. It just reminded me of home. It was this taste for my American palate that longed for something that tasted like home. It wasn't the good stuff. It wasn't the best thing, but at least it reminded me of home. That's what I think worship is. I think worship is these tastes of home that remind us that we were not intended for this world, that there is something to long for more than what this world offers. A place to we can repent and say, God, so what if we gain the whole world and lose our souls? We don't believe in some kind of theology where God's going to whisk us off to live on a cloud. He's going to come back and fix this place. And I am longing for that day. I am waiting for that day. And who I am, who you are in the meantime, matters. The thing that drives you, who you think you are at the core, that matters. And you are, because you've believed, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've repented of your sins, then who you are is children of the King. That matters. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are good, that you are big, that you have done these amazing things in the world, things that we have trouble even imagining are true. You have shaped us, you have created us, you are molding us. God, I pray that you push us to examine our lives for places where we're too comfortable in this world, where we've absorbed some some of the habits of the place that we're living in, that we've adopted some of the gods of this culture. Cleanse us of that. Hear our repentance. That we come to you and say, do whatever you will with us, but we will follow you. And we know what you will do with us is to bring us to you.